Well, we're back. Now, I don't mind sleeping. It's snoring I don't put up with. Amen. We don't put up with snoring. That really distracts me. Amen. I love you folk, and I thank God for the privilege that I've had this week to be here. It's been my delight and joy. And I'm going to be honest with you, I had to cram it in. I'm talking about this was not supposed to be right before I leave to go to Egypt. That's all I can say to you. But it's worked out fine, and I'm okay. And we're going to see if it's going to work out with my secretary for all this extra typing and stuff she's got to do at the last minute. Miss Sheila Doom said that Pastor David has a secretary, and we don't pay her to type and take calls and do information for Pastor David. We pay her to put up with Pastor David. Miss Jolene's a blessing. I'm telling you, she's a sweet lady, and it's a gift of God to us there at Peachtree. We thank God for her. She was a northerner, came south. We thought there's no hope for her because when they come south, they're usually looking around to see what they're going to go with and what they're not. And we had our first youth meeting, very first semester for her at Georgia Baptist College. And the Holy Spirit of God moved on. I went in there early in the morning to turn on the lights at that youth conference and to get the auditorium heat going and everything ready. And I walked in and turned on the light and I heard somebody sobbing. And I said, oh boy, what have I got going in here? I didn't know she was in there. And she was in the altar. That day, I believe God spirit filled her then, because ever since she's walked with God in power. You know, the solution to all of this problems that we got in our churches and what have you is just Holy Spirit filling. We get spirit filled. You say, well, preacher, what is revival? The whole family of God full of the Holy Spirit in a local assembly. All of us full of the Holy Ghost. And if all of us were full of the Holy Spirit of God, controlled by the Spirit of God, God would do mightily in our midst. Amen. Well, I can't help it. I have to read my text, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this morning we started a message, and I didn't know where to finish that message or go on to the next. And I've got, as I was looking at it, I thought, well, I just can't decide. And then Brother Jeff stood up and sang about the cross, and that settled it, because this last half has to do with our holy following after the Lord Jesus. Looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have seen that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles, and the main emphasis has to do with sound doctrine of the Word of God. So as you turn the pages, what we see is that Paul is concerned more about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ being established firmly in the scriptures, but also in the ways of God. And I mentioned this morning that one of the great concerns of my heart is for us to get beyond just knowing about God and knowing Him, experiencing Him. In fact, when we study the scriptures, it talks about our being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he's talking about. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You know, I'm always amazed that folk talk about, can God speak to us today? Well, he doesn't ever speak to us contrary to the scriptures. But how in the world is he going to lead us into paths of righteousness except that he speaks to us? How about that voice that comes behind us, Isaiah talked about, that said, this is the way, walk ye in it. God, Holy Spirit, taught Samuel early on to hear the voice of God. Here was a young man by the name of Samuel, set aside by his mom, and no question about it, that mom that set him aside gave him to the Lord. His name was Samuel. Means asked of God. And he was a great prayer warrior himself because his mother was a great prayer warrior. But she gave that son to Eli, and over there at Eli's, you know, he had two sons that knew nothing of the ways of God. All they knew was idolatry and wickedness. Immorality was brought into the temple. Everything was going haywire. And the Bible tells us that God spoke to young Samuel. And when he started speaking to him, Samuel didn't know what was going on. Thought it was Eli. I think you have to learn to hear the voice of God. And there is a place of learning to commune with God, that God speaks to you. But again, I remind you, the safeguard is that he'll never speak to us contrary to the Bible. And we don't look to extra biblical materials for God to speak to us. God speaks to us through his Bible, but he also speaks to our heart to impress us. This is the way, walk ye in it. So what we're desirous is that God would give us men of God in our pulpits and men of God as heads of homes, that men that know the ways of God. The Bible said concerning Moses, this interesting thing, the Bible says that Israel recognized the miracles of God and the works of God, but he revealed his ways unto Moses. Psalm 103, I believe it is. Amazing. What we need is some men in our churches that have discernment, that they could hear the voice of God, be sensitive to God. And when you're in tune with God and you're in fellowship with God, and that's the key to a spirit-filled life, if you're spirit-filled, you can't sin and get away with it. I mean instantly. Just this week, something happened in the course of our time, and I had a thought that hit my mind about a situation that was judgmental of another man. Instantly, the Holy Spirit said, that's not right. Boy, I like it when it says that. You know why? Because I want to get rid of it. And I don't just harbor the thing, wait around a little while. It's like Dr. Avery Rogers used to say years ago, if we'll keep a short list on our sins and deal with our sins immediately, we'll have a lot less accumulation of sins, because sin multiplies into other sins. You cannot help but see it in David. David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. There was a time when kings go to war. He stayed at home. Wrong place. Amen. Wrong time. He should have been where the kings were at war. The Bible said that he went up on his rooftop and he saw his neighbor's wife bathing. I'll not get into all of that. It has its own issues. I think maybe she had an agenda for the palace. You don't take your clothes off on top of the house. But at the same time, David committed sin. He looked, he lusted, he coveted, and he sent for her. Now, we need to get settled in our hearts and minds. He was not a 25-year-old. He was a 50-year-old man. He had grown sons. And the Bible tells us that David sinned, and his sin multiplied by his trying to cover his sin. See, we get into deep trouble when we start covering our sin. Best thing for me to do is come clean and keep the sin confessed and out of my life, deal with it instantly, get right with God. And as we continue steadfastly, we will win as the people of God. But here in 1 Timothy, he has emphasized, and I've already dealt with all of this from the standpoint of what he requires of the church and how the pastor should respond to the people and how they should minister to the people. And we looked at the fact that there's pastors, elders, and bishops, but they're all the same office. But we saw that it's important that a pastor have gifts in these areas. He must have ability to oversee the work. He must have the ability to have the dignity and the respect of the people and to be the dignitary of that church as an elder. But more important than all of that is that he feeds the flock of God. It says that the man of God is worthy of double honor, that what? Labors in word and doctrine, in the word and doctrine. And again, our demonstration of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is our feeding the sheep of God. And there's a difference in standing up and giving a sermon and ministering to hearts. And God can only do that as he anoints and fills the servant of God to minister to the hearts of people. We looked at the fact that this morning we were to be involved in the work of the ministry. The work of the Lord is the exact phrasing. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15:58 and in 16:10. And if you'll look there for just a moment, I want to point out to you that, again, the work of the Lord is that the Lord came to seek and to save that which is lost. So it's our responsibility as the church to seek the lost, but we're not just seeking the lost to get them saved from hell to go to heaven. We are seeking the lost that they might be saved from sin, their lives be changed, and that they might start worshiping the Lord Jesus. I tell you, what's great in my heart is be able to win someone to Christ, start discipling them, and then one day you look out and they're sitting on the pew with you and they're worshiping the Lord Jesus. That is the reward of the ministry to me. But look at this. He talks about the work of the Lord in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, he tells us in different places throughout the New Testament, Book of Acts, the Pauline epistles, and what have you, all the way through, he will say again and again, and they continued, and they continued. Or he will exhort Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. The idea is discipleship brings consistency. And those of us that are truly taught aright and will follow the word of God and be faithful to the things of God, we become steadfast. And in time, we become unmovable. Heresy can be preached and we're not moved at all. In fact, we're turned off to it because we know truth. And truth has made us free. But notice what he says, that always abounding in the work of the Lord as we continue, whether it be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in prayer, or in worship and communion and breaking of bread as outlined in Acts chapter 2, that early church. Whether it be that or whether it be doing the work of the Lord, we're to be consistent in it. And here's the thing. What is our tendency? We get tired. Amen. And it's like Dr. Lucilius says, we need an infusion of the Holy Spirit. We need God to come on the scene and to energize us to stay with it. And that's the reason we have camp meetings. That's the reason we have a special meeting like this week. You say, Pastor David, did you come in here with a special emphasis because you've got something from God that was unique? And what? No, it's the same old story. Same message. Anybody could have given the message as long as it was God's timing for them to give the message. But here's the point. The point is what it's done and what it does is it stirs up our good remembrance of what we're supposed to be doing, that we get back on track. And you can't get help if you don't come in here. And when you come, we have youth camp. We take these young people away from television, away from Nintendo, away from those that are pressuring them to be worldly. Get them in a situation where they, y'all get tired around here with me preaching for 45 minutes to an hour. We go to youth camp, we preach from 8 in the morning until noon. If it's not me, it's Miss Sheila. She and I and Pastor Allen and the others, we tag team them. Amen. And what we do is we go at it in preaching and teaching. You know what I've learned? Young people love you to be honest with them and just preach to them. Let's go down and have a bunch of little games and all that stuff. That's fine. I'd rather have some big, fun activities and a bunch of little silly stuff and not have preaching. I'd rather have preaching. But you know what preaching will do to a saint of God? It will put them back on the right track and cause them to want to continue. Isn't that the way it is? Look at it. He says here that we are to continue in the work of the Lord and be steadfast in it. That is that we're to seek and to save that which is lost. And seeking and saving that which is lost in Jesus' program was not just to get them saved like the so-called decisionalist and easy believers of our generation. Those that have another gospel and another Jesus and another program because they're not seeing transformed lives, but only commitments to a system of religion. And let it be clear in our thinking that when God works in this thing of saving grace, he also brings them along on a discipleship that they give up sin and they start conforming to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And down in verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, now Timotheus comes, see that he may be with you without fear. Look at this, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Now here's an important thing. This program of working the work of the Lord is not just for apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. Timothy was a pastor in training, but Timothy was an underling, as one would think of him, to Paul. But Paul didn't think of him as an underling. Paul thought of him as an equal. And dear lady and her husband said to me just recently, said, our daughter is young, but they treat her like an adult, and she teaches a Sunday school class just like the grown-ups teach. Well, tell me, when is grown up? You say, well, preacher, I know folk in our church that are 40s and 50s, they're grown up. They may be chronologically older, but grown up is when that young person or that older person starts maturing spiritually. For a lot of young people are farther along than some old folk that sit on the pews. What we're looking for is an understanding that young people, all of us, there's no underlings in the church of Christ. And in the body of Christ, it's not the pastor up here and everybody else down here. I remind you, the pastor is a member of the local assembly first before he's ever the pastor. You say, well, my pastor wouldn't join the church. He wouldn't be my pastor. You say, why is that? If he wouldn't join the local assembly that I'm a member of, and he's coming in to pastor and preach and teach to me, I got a problem with him. His membership should be right here with us. Well, let's go a step further. It says here that he was a co-laborer. He said, just like I am a servant of God and I am being consistent, continuing, steadfastly, unmovable in the work of the Lord. He said, Timothy, same way. And you know how I look at you? I look at you as a co-laborer with us in this cause. I mean, you're going to be able to reach people I can't reach. It's true, I can reach some you can't reach. But I don't want to lose those that you could reach that you didn't reach, and I don't want us to lose the ones I could reach. You understand what I'm saying? There is a place for recognition of ministry. And so I spent a great deal of time talking to you this morning about the fact that evangelism and discipleship are seen in the Great Commission. Never did God intend for us to separate evangelism from discipleship. We are out to make disciples. And we have learned that believers and disciples and those that witness are all the same person. You can't be a believer without being a witness. And you may be against the witness of Christ, but you are a witness. Isn't it interesting? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. We get it in our head, a witness is going out and telling it. That's true. But listen to this. He says, you are being a witness. Ye shall be witnesses. Your very being as a born-again child of God is a witness. And I want us to understand that he tells us that ye are to be being witnesses at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. In other words, it says both. In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. That means at the same time. All at the same time, this church ought to be witnessing all over the world. Ought to be witnessing in our Jerusalem. Ought to be witnessing in our Judea and our Samaria. You follow what I'm saying? And to the end of the world, how do we do that? Mission giving, praying, speaking to others about their souls, but we're being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, look with me, if you will. You'll remember this morning I dealt with the fact that in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in Matthew 12:30, it tells us Jesus said that you're either with me or you're against me. You either scatter or you bring together. And I want to say that there's no middle ground. If you are not 100% for the Lord Jesus, you're not 100% for the local church, you're not 100% for the doctrines that teach holy living and what have you, Jesus said you're against me. You either are. You're either against him or you're for him. This allows for only two kinds of people. It is not relative, but absolute. God divides us all into two groups, those on the left and those on the right. You say, preacher, what are you saying to us? I'm saying to you there's no place for middle ground. We get ourselves into big trouble when we start trying to find the middle ground. I want to serve God, but I don't want to get too far in. Reminds me of the young fellow that kept falling out of his bed. And his daddy and mother were concerned about him. And they said to him, what is the matter with you? He said, I think I go to sleep too close to the edge of the bed. I think that's probably what was happening too. You see, some of us want to see just how close we can stay to the world and still be accepted at the church. It ought to be that we make it sure that everybody understands I'm 100%. I'm for the church. I'm for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want everybody to know I'm all the way in. Here's the key to the sad state of our churches today. An acceptance of mediocrity. No real repentance, no real confession of Christ's lordship. Only a embracing of a light-hearted evangelism where someone puts words in our mouths and gives us assurance. Well, you've done enough. You'll go to heaven, and that's all that counts. If there's no fruit, there's no evidence that we have really repented. It's a marketed church that we have today, people pleasers, if you will, trying to find the needs of the people so we can do a performance that will make people happy. God is concerned about making us holy. And I'm going to say that as long as you let me preach in this last message, I may come back and say it again in another series. I believe God wants us to understand he wants us to be holy. He said, be ye holy for I am holy. Amen. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, he says. So we see and we have studied out thus far that the believer must be developed as a disciple and as a witness. And when we become believers, we become disciples, and that costs us everything. You see, I said when I concluded this morning that we would come back and talk about the cost of the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord will cost me and you everything. Nowhere is a man happy except in the Lord Jesus. I won't give this the name of the church because doctrinally I disagree with it. But it's an interesting thing. They had a sign out in front of the church, and you'll know where it is because I read it yesterday around here. And I said on there, it said on the billboard out in the front of the church, it says, no pillow sleeps so softly as the promises of God's word. You want to rest on the promises of God's word. You can pillow your head in peace and in rest. And there's nothing like saying, hey, rather than having what the world has to offer, I want to find out all that God can make out of me and all I can be in my lifetime. You see, it's not going to be what I've accomplished in houses and lands and buildings. The moment I drop dead physically in this world, it's not going to matter what kind of house I lived in. It's not going to matter if I wore $100 suits or $400 suits. It's not going to amount to hill of bean. When they put me in that ground, you know, I'm just going to be physically dead and it's going to be over with. It won't matter whether I ate rice or if I was eating salad and steak, amen. What's going to be important is what was accomplished for Christ. When I'm dead and gone, I don't want to be necessarily remembered as having been a pastor or involved in Christian education. I'd much rather a grave marker read, "He was a man of prayer." I'd much rather a grave marker read, "He was true to the gospel." I'd much rather it read, "He had a passion for the glory of God." I'd much rather have that than any achievements that religious men might put upon me. Let me just say to you, I long for him to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And for that to be the case, I'm going to have to see that it costs me everything for me to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be correct in saying this, and I'm going to say it whether people understand this at this point or not. I just pray that you'll get there. But real salvation, whether you're really saved or not, it really realized when one is passionate for God and is equally seeking to glorify him as the Lord Jesus himself was. Jesus desired to glorify the Father. And I believe it should be our passion. Note the cost to do the work of the Lord. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Here we have the Lord Jesus thinning down his crowd. I talked to you this morning about the difference in a large church that has a core of believers that do everything and a small church where everybody's doing everything. No difference. I've seen big churches that gave a lot less money than our church. In fact, whenever we recently went to a certain bank and we talked to them at the bank and they asked, "We need to see your budget." And we gave them the budget. They went through the thing. They saw our giving and everything. Had the accounts audited. They went through there and audited all the accounts. And when they got through auditing all the accounts, they said, "Do you understand that this church percentage-wise gives more than any church we've ever seen? We've never seen a church give like that." But you say, "Preacher, what are you saying?" We got the core. You see, what we're trying to do is carry all of this ugly garbage and entertain that crowd so we'll look good. We got a crowd. Jesus said, "I'm not interested in the crowds. I'm looking for disciples." Luke chapter 14, look at verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." Boy, when we hear what he said to them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brethren, his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross," there's my song that gave me my signal, "and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, and that behold he began, it began rather to mock, and all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt's good, But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I want you to look at that last phrase. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And I'm going to tell you, the only ones that will have an ear to hear are true disciples. And I share with you that the question here is, where is the passion? Where is a Christianity that is a Christianity of passion? A Christianity of conviction? A Christianity, give me children or I die. Where is the cry that is saying, Lord, revive me. I am the one that needs the stirring of God for the sake of our testimony in this community. Where is the passion? Where is the commitment? Where is the willingness to pay the price, whether it be in fastings and prayer or whatever you have to do to get to the place that you feel like that you're a usable vessel? Where is the believer who is willing to pay the price? That's the question. You see, I'm convinced that God wants me to preach such messages as this to help us to understand that we're not nearly as far along as we think we are. Where I pastor, one of our deacons is a paramedic. And I'm so encouraged with this brother. His name is Chester Kennedy, and he's been used to God. And he's just, I'm telling you, he's a true deacon. You have deacons, and then you have the real thing, buddy. You just thank God for him. I have two deacons at Peachtree Baptist Church, Jerry Lilly, and you would not believe how that man's passion in the last year has been rekindled for missions. He goes to the mission field all the time. He goes to the mission field more than I do, just to see his daughter and son-in-law. And then he goes to Peru, and he doesn't get enough there. He just goes everywhere. What is he doing? Carrying stuff into the missionaries, going in and praying with them. He's got free flight because he's retired from Delta. But the other deacon, what a blessing. Paramedic. And he called me up right before I left to come up here and said, Pastor David, is there anything I can do for you while you're gone? Boy, what a blessing it is just to have somebody to say, hey, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. And I want you to know we'll be on top of things while you're away. I need to know that on the deacon end. Now, I don't worry about that with Pastor Lucilius and Pastor Gaddy, man alive. I am honest with you as a church. There's never been a pastor in the world blessed any more than this pastor has been blessed with workers around him. Dr. Lucilius, Dr. Troy Foster, Pastor Alan Gaddy, they stick with me through thick and thin. I mean hell and high water. And I'm going to tell you this, when I would have been run off from that church, those men stood with me and they could not penetrate the strong leadership of that for righteousness of these men that stand around me. What a blessing. We protect one another because that's what God wants us to do. Amen. We protect the congregation too. We're going to do everything in our power to maintain that. But in that, Brother Chester, he's a paramedic. Now he has his own paramedic school. He went to college after he was 40 years old, went back to school and trained so he would come out training in nursing and paramedics and training and what have you. He's a paramedic. Now he has his own schools. He's retired from the Peachtree City Fire Department where he worked there for years as a paramedic. I tell him, if I am dying with a heart attack, send for Chester. He's my man. I just have a lot of confidence in him. But here's the thing. I was in a CPR class with him, with all of our faculty at the beginning of the school year. And we do a refresher on that just about every year. And it's an amazing thing. We were in there, and he said, I want to tell you a story. And as we were going through that class, he stopped and told us a story. He says, when you're giving CPR, if you are trained and you're desirous, after being involved in the thing for so many years and saving lives and trying to save lives, you don't think about anything. You just go at it. You've been trained. You know exactly what to do. And he said, while you're doing the CPR and you're working with a patient and trying to bring them around, especially when they're dying, and you are doing everything you can, they'll put you that with that patient in the ambulance and take you to the hospital, and you're still working. When they take you out of that ambulance with that person, you go right into the emergency room. You're still working with that person until the doctors take over. He said, we got a telephone call in Peachtree City. A pregnant mother went down beside the bed. And the little boy went to the phone and called his grandmother and said, Mama's passed out in the floor. Mama's in the floor. And instantly she hit 911 and had the paramedics on the way. Brother Chester told the story. He said, I went in, and there she was, sprawled out in the floor, laid out in the floor. And we went in, he and my partner and I, and said, we went in, and he's down between the bed and the wall. And I was working with her, trying, a pregnant woman, difficult to do the CPR because she was pregnant, working with her the best they could. And the little boy said, I looked, and the little boy was standing there with tears streaming down his face. As I was working on his mama. And he said, that just propelled me more. And the more I got into it, I've got to save her. I've got to save her. He said, they loaded her into the ambulance, and I was with her trying to save her, trying to save her. All I could see was that little boy. It's his dad, his mama. The daddy was gone. He said, rushed us right into the emergency room. I was working with him right to the end. I was working with him. The doctor says, we'll take it, we'll take it. And I wouldn't quit. The doctor had to literally drag me away from her, only to pronounce her dead. She had had an aneurysm and died. As he told that story, he wept. He said, I didn't have the power to save her. I didn't have the power to give her life. But I was trying to do what I knew to do and praying that God would let her live. As he told that story, I said, oh God, where is the passion for the souls of men where we just can't quit? We can't quit. If God doesn't bring them and God doesn't save them and God doesn't deliver them, we give up too easy, far too easy we give up. You say, well, they're just old hardened apostates. How do you know? Let me say this to you. I don't have this mentality that these that say these things, as you know, he's past God's deadline and there's no more chance for him or her. I say to you, that may be so, but let's let our God determine that. And until there's no more breath in their body, I will plead with them to turn from their wicked ways. I cannot find anywhere in the Word of God that God pleads with them. God commands them to repent. God commands them to turn from their wicked ways. But he tells me to plead with them. I beg men to turn from their sin and to flee the wrath of God to come. But we are a passionless people. Jesus never attempted to enlist disciples under false pretenses. He didn't say to these, then the multitudes was following him, it says earlier. And all these multitudes, verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, you know what he did? He thinned out the crowd. He was not pretending to them, saying, oh, come on, let's have a joyous trail and we'll just all have a happy, good time and we'll have fun in this thing and we'll all be in this thing together. You know what he did? He looked around and said, I want to know who's real. I want to know who is desirous to serve me with a passion that won't quit, that will be continuing steadfastly, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In Luke 14, Jesus turned to the crowds and laid down some terms for being a disciple that were not only difficult for them, but difficult for many of us. And we don't understand how difficult it is for us until it starts being explained to us. Note the terms of discipleship that Jesus laid down. Number one, believers who will follow at any cost, whatever it costs. Look at verse 26 and 27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, look at it, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Look on over in verse 33, so likewise whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus says there's some requirements for you to be a disciple. And it's going to be costly. And he said, I'm telling you, you can't be a disciple half-hearted. You can't be a disciple without meeting the criteria. Believers who will follow at any cost. Three times he states, you cannot be my disciple. Or, if you want to interpret it with another word and use a synonym, he cannot be my learner. He can't be one that can be taught. You know when your level of being taught starts in your life? When you love him so much and it is so passionate in your heart to please him and to glorify him and to exalt him, then all of a sudden your ear begins to listen and your heart begins to respond. Where is the ear to hear? He that hath an ear to hear is the one that says, family, my own life, possessions, that doesn't matter anymore. You know, we can't hear when we come to the house of God because we're so tuned in on our possessions and so tuned in on our self-life and so tuned in on our family. If we can ever get beyond these things, all of a sudden we can begin to hear. God is not looking for numbers like the pragmatists of our generation. The so-called pragmatists that have built the super churches and numbers seems to be success and dollars and buildings. Jesus is looking for passion. Jesus is looking for men that can hear him and want to obey him explicitly, whatever it costs. If it cost him his material possessions, let it be. If it cost him his own self-respect before other men and it embarrasses him and his family before other men because he is standing for an old-time religion that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifies him who is not popular with this religious world, let it be. Even his own family may misunderstand him. Every true disciple only has one master. Believers schooled in obedience, willing to sacrifice human relationships, willing to sacrifice their reputation, willing to sacrifice even their lives, willing to sacrifice all their possessions that they be dependent only upon Christ, their Lord and their Master, who has promised never to leave them nor forsake them, and said he would supply every need according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. He said, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Notice this thing. Believers who will labor at any cost. even the cost of their family forsaking them. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children, brethren and his sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, it doesn't mean here that you're going to hate your wife. Not like hatred is described of an attitude of wickedness. It's just that your love for Jesus Christ is so much that you're accused by others as hating your wife because your love for him is so much superior to your love for your wife. Not that you love her less, because Jesus has commanded you to love her. But at the same time, when they see us pouring our lives out for Jesus Christ, they will say, why will she have to wear a simple print dress while he gives the money away to missions? Why does his father and mother look at him and say, we want you to please God, but we think this is fanatical? It's refreshing to have somebody fanatical for Jesus the other direction in a generation when everybody's fanatical for self-preservation. Jesus said, you lose your life for my sake and you're going to gain it. And on down the line, I share with you, they must be willing to pay the cost concerning their family. They must be willing to pay the cost concerning their own life. He cannot be my disciple if he doesn't deny his own life. And it goes on to say, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I meet folk all the time that say, well, my cross is a child that's disobedient. No, that's not your cross. Somebody says, well, my cross is parents that are just sick and we're having to take care of them. That's not your cross. You say, what do you mean? It may be a part of the process that God is using, but it's not the cross. The cross is something you die on. When a man picked up a cross and went outside the gates of the city like the Lord Jesus did, it was a one-way street. He would not come back again. When he went out, he knew he was going to Golgotha's hill and that he would be crucified on that mountain. Those two malefactors on either side that were crucified that day, it was a one-way street. They were not coming back. Where is the commitment of discipleship that we die to self and we don't come back? We go all the way. Lord, I'm yours. I yield myself to you. Lord, I die that I might live the Christ-like life. That I might be, Lord, involved in your work of the Lord, seeking that which is lost, that they might be found, and that they might be made worshipers of the Lamb of God that is worthy of the just reward of his sufferings. True disciples must also be aggressive, taking the offensive in the battle. True disciples are ready at a moment to see to it that whatever it costs to build the tower, we'll finish it. I don't know how folk could read these two things and they'll say, well, there it is. It says, if we're going to start building the tower, we can't finish it, so we just decide we're not going to build. Because we don't want to be a mockery, we're just not going to build. That's not what he's talking about here. If you're a disciple and you claim to be saved, he said, you're going to build that tower, whatever it costs you. He said, otherwise, you're not even in the camp. You're not even saved. You're not even a part of the program. See, the thing is, he's telling us that if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we got to die to self. We got to die to our family. And we got to have a determination that when we start out on this journey, we will build a tower of testimony for the glory of God. It'd be bad to start out on a journey. And I know a lot of people who started out on this Christian journey that have fallen the wayside today. You know what? They didn't count the cost when they started. And it was not settled in their heart and mind that I'm a real disciple, and whatever it costs, that's what I'm willing to pay. You can't be a half-in and half-out member of this church. We've got to be 100% if the work goes. I can't be a half-hearted pastor and pastor my people. I can't decide, well, today I tell you what, I may pray and I may not. I may visit a little if it strikes me somehow, let a few days go by, maybe I'll catch up later on. I have a charge from God, and I'm building a tower. And whatever it costs, whatever it takes, in loss of sleep, in finances, whatever it takes, I've got to build a tower. I'm going to tell you what. A lot of these super churches start out like a racehorse and fall to the wayside. And there's a half-built tower there that brings reproach upon the name of God. Listen, God did not bring us out figuratively and typically out of Egypt and out from under the power of Satan and sin and out from under the world to bring us across the Red Sea into the land of Canaan, as we're moving in that direction, to turn back into a wilderness and to go around and around and around until we die off. He brought us out to take us in. God wants to take us into the victorious Christian life. He wants us to build a tower that'll be a testimony for God. He goes on to say, a man goes to war. Somebody said, well, I'll tell you what, this warfare is just too costly. I'm going home. John Mark had a hard time staying out there with Paul and Barnabas. I didn't tell you, but one demonic attack of hell come against him, and he packed up his dirty duds and hit the forelane, boy. He's on his way out of Crete in a canoe, amen, rowing both sides fast as he could, headed back home. All he witnessed was Paul dealing with the demonized, and he left. But you know what happened? Barnabas worked with him, and he got back on track. Some of you here are off track. But you know why I'm here this week? I'm here as a Barnabas to get you back on track. Isn't that a wonderful concept? Why? Later on, Paul would say, I'm not taking John Mark with me, and he and Barnabas divided over it because John Mark was a quitter. But what a blessed thing. Later on, when Paul's facing death, he said, bring John Mark. He's profitable to me for the ministry. If you're off track, here's the time to get back on track. But let me say this to you. You don't start out without finishing. You don't get into a battle and say, well, I think it's just cost too much for me in this warfare. I'm just going to quit. You're no disciple. If you're in the war, let's make it a good fight, Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, if we're going to get in a fight, let's just make it a good fight. That's how we ought to be determined. We ought to rise, like our sister said, I feel like marching to Zion. It's time to march to battle. It's time for us to arise and say, yes, Lord, I'm here for such a time as that. This is my hour, and I'm going to be everything I should be for Jesus Christ. And whatever it takes, hell nor high water, I'm going to stay in the warfare. Lord, I don't have any else, no one else to whom to turn. To whom are you going to turn? You're going to back up and sit down and say, well, I'm not going to go on for God. To whom are you going to turn? Might as well get in a fight and make it a good fight. Amen? Might as well set in our heart, we're going to set out to build. It is not a matter of a choice whether you're in or out unless you're just not going to be a disciple, not going to be a believer, not going to be a witness. believers who battle at any cost. True disciples must also be aggressive, taking the offensive instead of sitting around with a defensive attitude. The devil's beaten on me. Well, it's about time he understand we are the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he hath said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is an offensive warfare that we're in, and it's the devil on the retreat, not us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Every time I read that verse, I think of Dr. Lucilius' interpretation of that verse. He said, for these North Carolina mountain boys, where it says there, if God be for us, you're up against. If God be for us, they're up against it. He said, if God be for us, man, the enemy is up against it. He's got troubles. Amen. That's Lucilius' theology. We must never flinch. It's the Lord's battle. David won because he didn't go in David's energy. He said, the battle's the Lord's. Never negotiate terms of peace with Jesus' enemies. That's the mess that we got going right now with Hillary and Obama and all of them wanting to sell out in the battles we're in. We've not won a war since World War II. We have backed down and backed down, and you see where we are today. It's just like it was with Israel, as it's described in Psalm 78. In the day of war, they turn back in the battle. You cannot compromise and compromise and compromise with the enemy and win. There is no place of compromising with the enemy. He always wins when you compromise. Someone has said, it is not for me to reason why, it is for me to do and die. Further, believers who will witness at any cost, whatever it costs. Look at verses 34 and 35. Saul is good. I never saw these verses connected until I heard a sermon by Dr. Stephen Alford. And when he got down to these verses, I had always disconnected them. And he said, they're supposed to be connected. Because he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, he said, has to go back to what Jesus has just said about what's required of being a disciple. And he said, Saul is good. And true disciples are salt. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. And he also said, you're the light of the world. Saul is good. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Salt is only good as long as it has its saltiness, its savor. As soon as it's gone, it's over. I'm going to tell you, church, I believe God is dealing with us in mercy this week, but God means for us to be salty in Arden, North Carolina. And if you're a part of this church, you need to be determined we're going to be salt and we're not going to fiddle around and lose our savor. Did you know that if you lose your savor, you're not fit for the dunghill. You're not fit for anything except to be trod under the foot of men. You say, I don't know if I want to follow this discipleship program where I wholly surrender unto God, that whatever it costs me, I'm going to yield myself to God. Well, you just become something for people to walk on. Often the word salt is associated in the scriptures with that that preserves. I tell you, the reason America and the rest of the world hasn't totally taken over all of society in every area and dimension throughout the world is where the church is. She holds back the corruption. You wait till that day God pulls his church out of here and see what happens. but it also seasons. I don't know about you, but there's nothing that helps me with chewing on the Word of God than some preacher full of the Holy Ghost standing up and preaching the Word of God. It just makes me want to go home and get my Bible and on my knees and get to digging. You know what? He makes it taste good. He brings some seasoning to it. I go into camp meeting every year and come out of camp meeting saying, I'm going to study more than I ever have. Why? Because they make the Word of God precious food for me as a sheep. But it is also that salt was identified with the Old Testament sacrifices. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to, first of all, Leviticus chapter 2. Look at Leviticus 2. In Leviticus chapter 2, look at verse 13. He says, in every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Do you know what he's saying here? He's saying salt must be identified with a sacrifice. Has it dawned on you that he says we are the salt of the earth, but he says earlier he's the salt of the earth? Has it ever dawned on you he says I am the light of the world, and he says but now ye are the light of the world? Do you know what he's done? He has identified those of us that will be salty with his bloody sacrifice. And he said, not only have I died, but you're going to have to be a salty sacrifice, and you're going to have to go on that altar just like I went on that altar. You say, preacher, what does that mean? I believe as clearly as it's spoken here and clarified in Mark chapter 9 and verse 49, that if I am going to be a testimony for God, I have to be willing to die a martyr's death. Look at it in Mark chapter 9. Look at verse 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. You see, Dr. Alford said, God means for you to be a martyr. Now, we are confused sometimes. We think a martyr is a person that dies. But a man can be a martyr that doesn't die. He can be martyred one day at a time at the hand of the persecutor. Some pastors are martyred one day at a time. They die one day at a time. They have to die. But I'm believing, and I'm telling you this, I said it last night, I'm believing that I'm having to pray, God give me grace, for the hour may come that they will take my life for what I'm preaching. What Joel Osteen is preaching, no one would take his life. I'm being honest. Rick Warren and that crowd, they all bringing him in with the humanist and the devil and everybody else and saying, let's all hold hands. This is wonderful. But you get an old-fashioned gospel preacher that just stands up and calls sin, sin, and says the requirement for you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is that you be salt and you be a part of that bloody sacrifice and identify with that fire. And he said, I promise you, you as a martyr for Christ will be salt to this generation. Jesus was calling for martyr witnesses who would covenant to endure suffering and even death if necessary. You say, were there any like that? Well, we didn't even get through seven chapters of the book of Acts, and that new church when the Holy Ghost came on the scene and old Stevens was martyred, stoned to death. What was he stoned to death for? Because he happened to be an individual that just didn't go along with society? No, because he stood up and said that this Christ that you have crucified is the Lamb of God. And he went through the Old Testament pointing out all the prophecies concerning his coming. And he said, you as individuals are guilty of his death. Boy, God used that as salt. You say, but look what happened to Stephen. He went down early in this program. He was just a deacon a little while, and they had him. Yes, he went down. But Saul of Tarsus was birthed. And all of a sudden, that apostle to the Gentiles, who became the Apostle Paul, shot out like a cannon, would shoot out a cannonball. He goes straight forward with all the grace and the power like Stephen may have not ever had the ability to do, but he was the reason he started. And could it be that God might in his mercy allow us to be a martyr for Christ, that the cause of Jesus Christ be propelled forward in a way that we couldn't even imagine in a lifetime? You say, preacher, what are you saying to us? It costs something. It costs something. We must never hesitate to speak when challenged by the enemy. We ought to stand for righteousness and truth. We ought to speak with grace, seasoned with salt, but we ought to stand for righteousness. Jesus invested his whole life in ministry in 12. One of them was a devil, but by the design of God to betray him and fulfill prophecy, and he was replaced by Matthias. And what an interesting thing. The Bible says the 12 turned the world upside down. Was it because they were such great men? No. There was that energizing grace. There was the means of grace that was given to them, a prayer, and the means of grace called the Word of God, and the means of grace of a local assembly he was designing and preparing and putting together. You say, preacher, what was all of this? I'm saying to you, it was the program of God, and the program of God gave them the grace of God necessary as they yielded themselves to God. You don't yield yourself to God as a vessel to be used to God. You won't be used. But God, like old Dr. Avery Rogers used to say, you say, but you just don't know how messed up my life is and how weak I am and all that stuff. Old Dr. Avery Rogers said, God can take in his hand any old crooked stick and draw a straight line. You know, our God can take your crooked life, and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, draw a straight line for the glory of God. I conclude with an illustration from history that probably could be better told by others, but I remember reading it years ago, and I think I have all the facts right on it. But in the days of Scotland's issues with the Queen over the doctrine of grace and salvation by free grace, John Knox and George Wishart sat down together. And old Wishart said to Knox, he says, one of us will have to die for this cause. And George Wishart said, because I'm the oldest, I'm willing to die. I want to die for the cause. But John Knox, you've got to live. You've got to live. Some of us do not understand John Knox's effort to flee and to go places, to run to France and other places when his life was in danger. But he had made a covenant with his brother, George Wishart. in St. Andrews later on before an old ungodly Catholic bishop. They burned old George Wishart at the stake. And he was magnifying the Lord God and giving a demonstration of the grace of God to all of his congregation that God was sufficient to give him dying grace as he died. It said that everywhere the smoke that went up from the altar where he was burned, the gospel spread as a gospel seed all over Europe. What a blessed thing that God allowed him to die for Christ. But it was equally difficult for John Knox to have to try to live. He suffered. He was misunderstood. He was hunted like a criminal. He fled for his life, doing everything he could to keep his covenant as God, that he would present the gospel faithfully and be a testimony. The queen would say, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the navies of the world." You've got to be willing to die. We've also got to be willing to live. And to flee, to be hunted, to be misunderstood, to be despised, to suffer, whatever it takes for us to see to it that the gospel of Jesus Christ is passed on to the next generation. No truth, no church. No church, no truth. And no truth means no future church. That's the message. Are there other avenues? We could go hundreds of other avenues in the study of the local church. And what God's program entails. But I share it with you this evening or afternoon. God wants us to be salt where he has us. He wants you to be a part of this local assembly committed. He wants you to be a part of the faithfulness to Jesus Christ that requires you to say, "Yes, family, I will forsake. They may think I hate them, but Jesus, I will love you to the end. I will bear my own cross. I will be willing to die. I will die for you. And I'll die to myself that you have the preeminence. My possessions are yours. And Lord, I'll be your martyr. Whatever you require."